Why? Because everyone else will see God at the other life. Those that go to heaven, everybody will see God face to face. But our saints in Russia and Greece and all the Orthodox countries over the years, they saw God. They saw the energies of God, the uncreated light, and all those deep things of God that the grace of God brings to those that love Him. So I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. What does that mean? We know that there's only one judge, Jesus Christ. Who are those that are going to be judging along with Christ? First of all, the church fathers say that the thrones refer to a teaching type of position. They refer that those that will be sitting on thrones, first of all, will be the holy apostles, but not just them. It will be the saints, the martyrs, the confessors. And how are they going to be judging? This is very important. Christ talks about this. Their quiet presence will make it impossible for us to find an excuse. And this is how. To the Jewish leaders, the priests, and the scribes, on the day of judgment, Christ told them, on the day of judgment, the Ninevites will be resurrected and they will judge you because they repented from a single sermon from Jonah. But you, I was with you. I came in body. I came and I walked with you, God Almighty. And you did not believe. You did not repent. The Queen of Sheba will judge you because she wanted wisdom. She walked for miles or went out of her way to come and see Solomon because she was curious to find out about his wisdom. And I'm here in front of you, the wisdom of God, and you did not accept me. Also, for those of us, and I'm the first, who are going to have a lot of excuses on that day. We're going to be saying, Lord, year 2000, you understand? MTV, sexual revolution, television, the corporate life. You know, everything was upside down. How could we possibly keep all these commandments? How would we be able to say that when right in that row will be sitting saints from our centuries? Saint Nectarius lived in our century. We have Russian saints in our century. 1950s, 60s, 70s. The church never ran out of saints. We will have Father Philotheos Zervakos, just died 10 years ago. Miracles galore. Father Gervasios, Dimitrios Gagastathis, and I'm sorry I'm using Greek names. I'm not as familiar with the Russian saints. I'm sure there are a lot of them. All these that departed in the Lord in our days, they will judge us. Their presence will render us inexcusable. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And as we talked about last week, yes, even after the Antichrist comes, not only the church will not be pulled up, but the church is going to produce some of the greatest saints. The church fathers say that the saints that are going to be produced in those days are going to be greater than any of the other saints, because the other saints, they only fought minor Antichrist, prefigurations of Antichrist. The saints of the end of times, and they will be there, they're going to fight person to person with the Antichrist and Satan. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem quotes that. But also, this does not mean that all those saints that were already beheaded on the first 3.5 centuries of Christianity, we had 11 million saints killed by the Roman Empire, the idolaters, and all the anti-Christian forces. They also did not worship the beast and his image. But how? The Antichrist was not really there in their days, right? No, he was. St. John, in his first epistle, says that many antichrists are now into the world. We have many antichrists into the world. The mystery of lawlessness is continued from the beginning of the church, slowly and advancing, until the end of times, it will reach its peak, when we will have the ultimate Antichrist, the actual person. But we have in the world, and always had, the forerunners of Antichrist who are distributing to us the spirit of the Antichrist. My friends, there's a great fallacy in a lot of the Christians, and especially outside of the Orthodox Church, that if I'm up there in years a little bit, and in another 10, 15, 20 years, I'll be taken out, so to speak, the Antichrist will not touch me. Not so. The spirit of the Antichrist is blowing over everywhere. The Antichrist may not come for the next 5, 10, 20, 50, 100, 200 years. Nobody knows. And we'll talk a little bit more specifically about that at the next topic. Nobody knows, but the spirit of the Antichrist is here. The spirit of the Antichrist consists of anything that alienates me from the gospel of Christ. What's keeping me from the gospel? What's keeping me from living the life of Christ? Is it peer pressure? I'm already worshiping the image of the Antichrist. Is it the luxurious lifestyle and the drunkenness of pleasure? I'm already worshiping the image of the Antichrist. Do I doubt that Christ is God and man both? I'm already infected by the spirit of the Antichrist. Do I accept that man was a product of apes? I'm already in the spirit of the Antichrist. And so on and so forth. Generally, when I kick the gospel and the teachings of the gospel, I receive the mark of the Antichrist on my hand or my forehead. This becomes obvious when, at times, our priests will go into a hospital because an old Christian person is on the deathbed. And, of course, because this person was not very close to the church, we try at least, the priest will try at the last minute to try to make a change or give him Holy Communion or get him to confess. And at times, we hear stories from our priests that they say that when they see the priest enter the room, they literally become demonized. They scream and holler, and they don't want the priest in there. At other times, they may let him in, but they will not confess a thing. At other times, the priest will say, "Do the sign of the cross." Can't. The person can't. He cannot bring himself to do the sign of the cross. Why? Because all these years, his hand has been stamped by the invisible stamp of Antichrist, because his deeds are dark. No, the Antichrist is ever present. He's here. The spirit of the Antichrist is present. The actual and final Antichrist will come when the world is at the height of godlessness. I hope we all understand this. The faithful, the pious, are stamped by the Holy Cross. The holy sacraments and living the sacramental life of the church. By living the spiritual life, we are property of Christ. 1,000 antichrists will not be able to touch us. Let's not forget that the devil is so powerless that he had to beg for permission to enter a few pigs. As the gospel says. So, once again, the 1,000 years, and I'm concluding, the 1,000 years, it's a symbolic and allegorical number. It represents the time of the first coming and the second coming of Christ, the time of the gospel. Those are the 1,000 years. There will be no kingdom on earth. Why? Because something better is coming. The saints not only will reign 1,000 years with Christ, at whichever time they go to paradise, their 1,000 years, quote unquote, begins. What's going to happen to them after that? Even more glory. More glory. After the judgment, the paradise will be emptied. And now we will have the kingdom of God. Why are the souls in paradise are calling out to Christ? How long, sovereign Lord, must we wait? Why? Because they are there with just the souls. The full man is body and soul. So, at the second coming, at the resurrection of the dead, the people of God will be united, body and Christ. It'll be a body. Our Bishop Maximus calls it spiritualized matter. It'll be matter. It'll be a body, but spiritualized without any biological needs. The gospel says the kingdom of God is not food or drink. Very clearly. At this point, our church believes that only Jesus Christ, our Lord, is in the kingdom of God. And the Theotokos, the Panagia. We know we do not hold it as a dogma, but it is the tradition of the church and the belief of the church that the body of the Theotokos ascended and only the Mother of God, the Theotokos, with her Son, is in the kingdom of God. And of course, all the saints are in paradise. The sinners and those that did not accept the gospel of Christ are in Hades. Hades will be changed to hell at the second coming. And the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were ended. What does that mean? Those that were in Hades were basically dead. That's what that scripture means. And it talks about the first resurrection. We have first death, second death, first resurrection, and second resurrection. The first death is when we die biologically. The second death is when we do not make it into the kingdom of God. That's the second death. The first resurrection is when we are judged at the moment of our death. There is a preliminary judgment, and at that point, we go into paradise. That's called the first resurrection. Those that are blessed are those that take part in the first resurrection, because the second death will have no power over them. Once again, there's no possibility of change in Hades, and our church does not believe in purgatory. And at this point, we'll have our Holy Father Gregory continue a few minutes on the teaching of purgatory.
The question arose about purgatory and limbo, especially purgatory. But to be honest with you, it's not a very satisfying or rewarding task to explore false teachings, ever. But there are also times when it becomes absolutely necessary in order to disprove what is false and to confirm what is true, obviously. In most cases, looking into such ideas as purgatory or limbo or any of the false teachings that Costa is referring to in the Revelation is simply vain speculation due to curiosity. And that's sinful. That's why we don't involve ourselves in just idle daydreaming or idle curiosity on these subjects. Our beautiful Orthodox way of life does not explore nor analyze the deep mysteries of our faith because of sinful human curiosity. But situations do arise when a defense of the truth has to be made. This is why we have very much writing by the Holy Fathers on various mysteries in response to some particular attack, some particular heresy, some particular poison by the enemies of the truth of Jesus Christ and His Holy Church. This is the reason we now speak about the false Roman Catholic teachings on purgatory and limbo, because they have even found their way, believe it or not, into the minds and hearts of the faithful Orthodox, and they've been the cause of much disastrous confusion. So we examine these false teachings in order to safeguard what we actually believe. It's for comparison's sake, so that we have the tools and the weapons to combat what is not true. As an example of this type of theology, this is very patristic. The fathers did this all the time. They called it apology, apologetics, or defense of the faith. I now quote from one of the greatest apologists of our church, St. Mark of Ephesus. St. Mark is a very special case because he was a great defender of the truth against precisely the Latin Church, the Roman Catholic Church. He wrote a treatise, beautifully enough, called 10 Arguments Against Purgatory. And from these I now quote. The first quote is from 10 Arguments Against Purgatory, St. Mark of Ephesus. He says, "As for now, the righteous abide in all gladness and rejoicing, already awaiting and only not holding in their grasp the kingdom promised to them and those ineffable good things. But sinners, on the contrary, are in all straitness and inconsolable sorrow, like criminals awaiting the decision of the judge, and they foresee these torments." Now this confirms, by the way, what we've already learned about Hades and Paradise, where the departed souls wait in their respective states until the judgment day, when those in Hades will enter hell eternally, and those in paradise will receive the crown of the kingdom of heaven. There is no other state, no purgatory, no limbo. So St. Mark of Ephesus is yet another beautiful confirmation of this. But let's look briefly now at this teaching of the Roman Catholic Church only, I'm not going to get too deep into it because I don't want to confuse, but only in order to better understand what we know is the truth by comparing it with these strange and false teachings. Okay. I'm reading now from a very contemporary Roman Catholic source. This is the Catholic Encyclopedia, which is as good a place as any to get what they believe about purgatory. According to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, this is a definition. The state, place, or condition in the next world which will continue until the last judgment, where the souls of those who die in the state of grace, but not yet free from all imperfection, make expiation for unforgiven venial sins or for the temporal punishment due to venial and mortal sins that have already been forgiven, and by so doing are purified before they enter heaven. It's a place of purification, in other words, where the soul apparently gets purified. Again, it's important for us to realize that Orthodox theology is very different, and I have to emphasize this, very different from Roman theology, both in what we believe, obviously, and in how we believe it. The how is just as important as the what, the substance, because we see that the Latins continue to analyze sins. They separate these categories. They have mortal sins. They have venial sins. They have about a dozen different types of grace. A very complicated system of theology has been created by Rome, which is so unlike our faith. Our faith, we have the mysteries, and they're not probed, they're not analyzed like dead things, but they're brought to life when we need to bring them to life, like in this case. For instance, for Orthodox Christians, sin is sin. And any manner of sin is capable of destroying our soul. No, so, you know, we hear in the scriptures where Christ says, for instance, if you even look at a woman, man, lustfully, you've committed adultery. Now, there's an enormous difference between the actual committing of adultery and the lustful thought. But is there? Not according to Christ's teaching in Matthew, where he says, you've already fallen into the sin. You see? So where is this separation of mortal and venial and all of these types of categories? Impossible. All manner of sin can land us into hell. But you hear enough of that on Sundays. But since the Roman Catholic Church has created this complicated system of mortal and venial sin, they also need a solution in the next life for those who die with not necessarily the sin which can land you fully in hell, but with these lesser sins, these venial sins, they call those. Again, they have taken the simple teachings of Christ about life and death, heaven and hell, right and wrong, and forced very detailed, very complicated, strange additions into these teachings. Purgatory, beloved, is just such an addition. It has its birth in the Middle Ages, during the Scholastic period. It wasn't around since the beginning of Christianity. In the Scholastic period, when the two churches finally did separate, because of the legalistic, systematic, destructive approach of the Latin theologians, who departed from the path, which, by the way, the church fathers had taken since the time of Christ, and which continues uninterrupted in our Holy Orthodox Church even until today. That's where the split occurred. So now let's turn very, very briefly to the doctrine of purgatory itself. It says here, again, from the same source, in the Bible they get their justification for the doctrine of purgatory not from the Bible. It says it is not explicitly stated in the Bible. In the Old Testament, prayer and sacrifice for the dead appear only in the last 2 centuries before Christ. Before this time, no acts of worship directed toward the dead seem to have existed. But now the Roman Catholic Church cites one Old Testament passage from the deuterocanonical text of 2 Maccabees, 12:39 to 45. And let me just share that with you to give you some idea of what they're basing somehow their theology of purgatory on. It says in Maccabees, on the next day, as by that time it had become necessary, Judas and his men went to take up the bodies of the fallen and to bring them back to lie with their kinsmen in the sepulchres of the fathers. Then, under the tunic of every one of the dead, they found sacred tokens of the idols of Jamnia, which the law forbids the Jews to wear. And it became clear to all that this was why these men had fallen. So they all blessed the ways of the Lord, the righteous judge, who reveals the things that are hidden, and they turned to prayer, beseeching that the sin which had been committed might be wholly blotted out. And the noble Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what had happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He also took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking account of the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who fall asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead, that they might be delivered from their sin. Now that, believe it or not, which says nothing about cleansing of souls in purgatory, is one of the basic justifications for the doctrine of purgatory. It has something to do about prayer for the dead. It has something to do with the resurrection of the dead, but nothing specifically about how the souls are purged in the other world. But according to the traditional Roman Catholic interpretation, the author believed that those who had otherwise led good lives were purified by prayer and sacrifice from their sins. And that's essentially the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, that by our prayers, by our offerings, by our indulgences, is the Roman word, souls can be saved from purgatory. In the New Testament, they cite several New Testament texts. One is, interestingly enough, from Matthew 12:32, one line, it says, "Whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now they interpret that, believe it or not, as forgiveness of sins will happen in the age to come as well, in, guess what, purgatory. That's one of the interpretations. And one final scriptural reference, Paul's prayer for Onesiphorus in Timothy, where it says, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia says, this seems to imply the existence of purgatory. I don't know how. On that day simply could mean the final day of judgment, the resurrection day. But this is the way that the Romans have chosen to interpret. In the final analysis, the Catholic doctrine on purgatory, however, is based on tradition, not scripture. Now, the doctrine is very simple. Well, it's very simply stated. It's very complicated and too complicated to get into. But the Catholic Church teaches the difference between mortal sin, which causes the eternal loss of the soul in hell, and venial sin, which does not cause eternal damnation, and which even the just commit in daily life. That's number one. Number two, the Catholic Church also teaches that the punishment which is due to sin, whether mortal or venial, is not always necessarily forgiven along with the guilt. So this punishment is to be paid by the sinner either in this life or in the next, before he can enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the basic Catholic definition of purgatory.
Once again, we would like to thank Father Gregory of the Holy Trinity Russian Orthodox Church of Catasauqua, Pennsylvania. We hope for Father Gregory to assist us in future programs. which will certainly enrich the humble task of our society. Father Gregory and Father Nicholas Palace of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, the founder of the St. Nicodemus Society, will serve as spiritual counselors for these recorded programs.